Shall we pray? We do realize, our God, that the song of heaven shall be, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We shall ascribe all worth to him who went to Calvary on our behalf. We remember thy word which says that the righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise: "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead." And we recognize, our God, that thy Son came down into this world. We did not desire it. We did not deserve it. No one had to ascend into the courts above to plead with him to come. But thou, in thy love, didst give him. And having died for our sins at the place called Calvary, we realize, our God, that no man could have gone into the deep to raise him from the dead. For the same God who in his love gave him, by his power raised him. And thus we do appreciate, our God, that salvation is all of thyself. And thou hast gone even farther than that. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Let us bring even into our very mouths and hearts the words of salvation. Thou couldst do no more. And thou hast bidden us in thy word that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that thou hast raised from the dead, we shall be saved. Dear God, we acknowledge in all of this that it's all of thyself, and we marvel at divine grace. Remember thy word which says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." That we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. We thank thee, God, that the work of salvation shall redound eternally to thine own glory. And we thank thee for the privilege of assembling here with thy people once more to look into thy word. We do thank thee for thy word. We love to read it. We love to meditate upon it. And we do love, our God, when thy good spirit is pleased to unfold its truth to our hearts. And we pray, our God, that as these meetings proceed, thy word shall become increasingly precious to our every heart. We recognize, our God, that generally today, thy people have not the desire for thy word that once they had. But we pray, our God, that we, as we gather from night to night, might discover thy word to be more thrilling, to be increasingly precious, and there might be produced in our every heart a desire to be better acquainted with it. And thus we look to thee that tonight thy good spirit might grant us divine help in our study of thy word, that divine truth might be unfolded to us in such a way that we shall be left in no doubt that this is indeed thy mind and thy will. We pray for all who will take part. Grant us, our God, help whether we make contributions or ask questions, that thy name shall be glorified and we thy people lastingly blessed. We thank thee for the grace that finds us here as we commit ourselves again to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll continue our reading in the first epistle by Peter, chapter 1. And we'll commence tonight at verse 15. First Peter chapter 1, verse 15. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now when we were together last night, we got so far as verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And just very briefly, for the benefit of those who were not here, we concluded the section of verse 6 to 12, which treats of God's people as dispersed and under God's hand and government in their present circumstances. And we observed the delightful contrasts and comparisons in this section. And the contrasts were these. We will not delay to speak on them. Verse 6, we have joy and grief, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye're in heaviness, or as it should read, put to grief. Joy and grief. Verse 7, we have gold and faith. Gold perishing, but faith found. Verse 8, we have unseen, yet loving, unseen, yet believing, whom though unseen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. Then verse 9, we have receiving and the end. Receiving now that which is not yet realized. Receiving and the end. Verses 10 and 11, we have the prophets searching. And in verse 12, we have angels looking into it. We went into these things in detail last night. Then we commenced what we have termed Peter's book of Exodus at verse 13. And we will not cover the ground of how this portrays to us in a very remarkable way Peter's book of Exodus. But we've observed that in this section we have teaching that is exceedingly practical in its character. We noticed in verse 13 there is a call to sobriety and to unwavering hope. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. And the girded mind has a twofold effect. In relation to this world, we are sober. And in relation to the world to come, we hope to the end, or as you read, we hope perfectly, or we hope unwaveringly. Then verse 14, there is emphasis on obedience, as obedient children, or as children of obedience. That's our character now. We've been sanctified unto obedience, and now we're children of obedience. Then we commence verse 15 with a call to holiness. With this call to holiness in verse 15 and 16, verse 17, we have a call to fear. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Thus, this is a very practical section. We commence the night with verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Literally, this verse should be read like this. According to the Holy One who called you, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And thus we're introduced here to our divine calling. Peter speaks of our calling in this epistle. In the next chapter he tells us in verse 9 that we've been called out of darkness into his marvellous light. In chapter 5 verse 10 we have been called by his grace unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. But here in verse 15 of chapter 1, it's not the blessings of our divine call that Peter is emphasising. Not that we've been called into his marvellous light, not that we've been called unto eternal glory, but it's the character of the one who has called us. According to the Holy One who called you, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because we have been divinely called by the Holy One, there is this call to us to be holy in all manner of conversation, in every form of conduct. And we know full well that the word conversation means living. It means a manner of life. And thus we have holiness in practice that must know no limits in all manner of conversation. Then verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And this, be ye holy, for I am holy, occurs quite frequently in the Old Testament scriptures, particularly in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, chapter 19, and chapter 20. Now, literally this verse reads, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Because of that, some have thought that this refers to our glorious future. Ye shall be holy. But that is not quite the thought here. The word shall has rather the idea of what is imperative. Because it is written, ye shall be holy. It's imperative that we be holy, for I am holy. Now let us not misquote this verse. The writer does not say, be ye holy as I am holy. That of course would be impossible. That suggests the standard of our holiness is God's holiness. The verse reads, be ye holy, for I am holy. This is not the standard of our holiness, but the reason for our holiness. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now let us think perhaps for a few moments of verses 15 and 16 before we go on to verse 17.
One's mind would go back to the tabernacle when we pray that be holy and I am holy. For there in the furniture of the tabernacle, there was two pieces of furniture which had no measurements, the laver and the candlestick. And we cannot measure the holiness. There's no line to write the holiness, because it was signified, would it not, this thought of perfection.
If that is true, then there are these two vessels that
have no measurements. The laver in the court that speaks of holiness. There were two vessels in the court. There was the brazen altar and the brazen laver. The brazen altar signified without the shedding of blood, no remission. The brazen altar signified without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And what you are mentioning is this, that there is no limit to the holiness of God's people. That's why there's no measurement to the laver.
Oh, yes. There are some believing sinless perfection, that we can never attain that, but the incentive is to go on as if there's no ending, like that's what I
thought. At all manner of conversation, there's no limit to it.
Bringing in the tabernacle there, Albert, now Brother Dennis reminded me that Willie True used to point out that from Exodus 25 verse 1 to Exodus 30 verse 1, the instructions regarding the material and the build of the tabernacle are given under the one heading of the address to Moses, thus saith the Lord. But when we come to Exodus 30, into the end of Exodus 31, when it is the kind of people that shall draw near to God and be in his presence that are in view, six times over God says to Moses, the scripture says, and Jehovah said unto Moses, because God is very concerned about the kind of people that shall move before him in priestly work and worship.
Yes, seven times of the details of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus.
So be ye holy
in all manner of conversation. I understand the verb is in the first series, passive tense, and it reminds me of Leviticus 20, verse 7, where God refers to himself as the Lord your sanctifier. A special title God gives himself there. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I, the Lord, your God. And According to Mr. Newby's margin, he refers to a title of Jehovah, which is Jehovah your Sanctifier. And as it's in the passive tense, does the sense of our being the people of God induce this in us?
This is being subject
to the operative consciousness of being the people of God.
Yes.
Not just being the people of God, but on the lines that you've mentioned, I think, Jehovah your Sanctifier. That is, taking account of the God whose people we are. Is that what you have in mind?
Yeah.
Yes.
Do I understand by that, Albert, that the force of this tense, etc., is that it's not the question of me making myself holy? Because one thing we have to learn, though it's an almost impossible lesson to learn, is that the flesh cannot sanctify the flesh. But it's a question of God making us holy so that we are holy before Him.
Yes, there is of course the idea here, not just the matter of positional holiness, not just the matter of positional sanctification. And it is true we cannot make ourselves holy. We have not the resource within ourselves, but God can make us holy as we would yield to Him and take account of the one, of the holiness of the God who has called us. Is that what you were thinking?
I'm thinking of that word in Colossians 1. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him.
Colossians 2.
Colossians 2.
Sorry, I'm...
Thank you very much.
I'm just putting you alongside Bethel.
You
might
read a before in
yeah.
What will we do in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30? Let our end are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, is there a difference between practical holiness and this was here what we are made in Christ?
Undoubtedly, yes. There is
positional sanctification, there's practical sanctification. Well, what I am in Christ is independent of my state. What I am in Christ cannot be improved by my practice of disobedience. That's where I'm in Christ. But practical holiness and practical sanctification depends upon my yielding myself to God and my obedience to His word. The practical sanctification, personal sanctification and positional holiness is ours as truly as our positional justification.
Wouldn't you say that when we're talking in verse 14, talks about obedience, wouldn't you rather go back to the commandments, the first commandment that God gives to Moses concerning his chosen race is, thou shalt not, and that goes on for five commandments. Five commandments say, thou shalt not, and then the Ten Commandments, they're concerning God. Then the other five commandments concerning the person, it's thou shalt not. How shouldn't this really be, thou shalt be holy?
I pointed that out as ye shall be holy, but it's not just ye shall be holy in the future, but it's imperative. It's the shall that conveys the idea of this is something that's imperative. Ye shall be holy.
That's verse 16.
That's verse 16, yes. That's verse 16.
Verse 14 says, not passion in yourselves according to former lust, but be subject to this operative sanctification. It is of a passion in ourselves and being fashioned in holiness now.
I mentioned in my opening up of this portion on, was it Saturday night, that this call to holiness answers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 14 answers to purging out the old leaven, your former lusts. And now we have what answers to the leavened bread, the unleavened bread, this call to holiness.
Does that word, but then, Albert, link it with the preceding verses, with a positive thing in verse 13 and a negative thing in verse 14, but both necessary to produce this thing in verse 15?
Yes, verse 13 is positive, verse 14 negative, not first name. Is that what you have in mind?
Yes.
Yes.
What are these former lusts, Albert, in ignorance?
Well, we dealt with this last night, Don.
Did you read the verse tonight?
Pardon?
Did
No, we started at verse 15, but we won't be too severe. Won't be too severe on you, Don, really. The former lusts are the lusts that characterised you in the ignorance of your unconverted days, when you were spiritually dark as to the mind of God and the will of God. Your former lusts. Yeah, I linked that with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, purging out the old leaven of your unconverted days.
And that would be,
in a particular sense, applicable to Jewish folk, wouldn't it? Because they had been enlightened. And in the terms of the Hebrews, they were still immature and clinging to ordinances and doing so, not in faith, but in ceremonial pomp, as it were, without appreciating God. And therefore, it was not only the darkness of paganism, but the darkness of those who had turned themselves against the light.
We mentioned last night in this connection that there are those who, from that verse, would seek to suggest that this epistle was written to Gentiles by reason of the introduction of the word ignorance. But of course, ignorance characterised both Jew and Gentile. Peter says in Acts chapter 3, I wot that through ignorance you did it. Acts chapter 17, Paul speaks of the ignorance of the Gentiles, and the times of this ignorance God winked at or God overlooked.
What is the portion of
the other portion of verse 15? So be ye holy in all manner of conversation.
Well, I think
it suggests that we can be, you know, if we like somebody, you know, the partiality kind of image. It's all manner of conversation. What is the...
Well, the word conversation, of course, as we
know, it refers to living. It comes from a word which means moving to and fro. And all manner of conversation means every department of life. It's not just being holy when we're gathered as we are now, but being holy in all manner of conversation, whether it be in the home, at our business, in the world at large. That is, in all manner of conversation, no matter where we might be living, moving to and fro amongst men.
According to the Lordship of Christ, that he was invited to a home, and he had the freedom of the home. After being there a few days, he found that there was one door locked. So he didn't have all the freedom. And he worked out that the Lord had got the key for all the rooms. He is not Lord at all.
We don't
departmentalize our life in the matter of holiness. The verse, sorry.
It's remarkable that in the portion where it's quoted from I am holy, be holy for I am holy, that the Lord, I believe it's 7 or 8 times, says after different manners of life they were to be holy, and says, I am the Lord. Or he says, I am the Lord your God. That's for 2 chapters he did. I think it's 40 times altogether he mentions the 2 in it. And then it ends up there it says, in 20:26, and ye shall be holy unto me.
Leviticus 20:26.
And ye shall be holy unto me, for I am. For I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine.
That is a divine principle, that people have to conform to the root, or to conform to the one who has called them. That's why Israel as a nation has been cut off, according to Romans chapter 11. The first fruits were holy, but they had ceased to be holy, you see. And that is a divine principle. God, who has called us, is holy, and we must therefore be holy, and holy in all manner of conversation.
What is the distinction then between holiness in this practice and godliness?
Well, holiness has the idea of
being clear, separate from evil. Whereas godliness, the meaning of the word godliness, the meaning of holiness is separation from evil. Sometimes it's the word which means graciousness, but here it means separate from evil. Then the godliness means a cherishing of the fear of God. Godliness is a reverential fear of God.
Piety be the same thing?
Godliness and piety is the same word, yes. The verse 17 moves us on to the thought of fear. And if ye call on the Father, The idea is, if ye invoke the Father, or if as Father ye call on him. This again, of course, is the background of converted Jews. You don't invoke God now as Jehovah, as the nation of Israel did, nor as the God Almighty, as the patriarchs did, but you invoke God as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. The Father, he impartially judgeth according to the work of each. Now that's the Father's work now. This is in line with John 15, in line with Hebrews chapter 12. Future judgment is always connected with the Son. Present judgment is always connected with the Father. Future judgment is connected with the Son, whether it be the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the living nations, or the judgment of the great white throne. That's all connected with the Son. But present judgment, in the sense of discipline, chastisement, or scrutiny, as we might have it here, is connected with the Father. And he does that impartially. And because of this, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The word pass in verse 17, it's derived from the same noun that we've just been considering in the preceding verse, or two verses before, conversation. Conduct yourself during the time of your sojourning in fear. Now, this is not cowardice. This isn't the fear of a slave, because we're calling God as Father, thus it's not a slavish fear, it's a filial fear. And it's not the fear of doubt, because it goes on to the next verse, for as much as ye know you were not redeemed, and so on. It's a reverential fear. A reverential fear begotten of the fact that we're continually under the eye of our Father as we're sojourning here, and he's scrutinizing our every work, and that without partiality.
As you mentioned last night, in relation to as Father, it's chastisement, and as God is judge, would there be any difference?
All of it, yes. As Father, it's chastisement. As God, it's his government. God's governmental dealings in our life is connected with him as God. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's God's government. But chastisement is connected with the Father whom he loveth.
Would this be in reference
to this verse? Yes, it's the Father here, that's correct, yes.
He dealeth with you as with Son.
Hebrews 12, yes. Mm-hmm. And that is a very comforting thought, that what chastisement we experience comes to us not so much from the hand of a holy God, but from the hand of a loving Father.
Did you say, Mr. Leckie, that judgment in the present is we go to the Father,
yes,
but judgment in the future we go to the Son?
Yes.
So what is the Lord doing in the seven assemblies in Revelation 2 and 3?
Again, that's the same line. He's praising what he can,
and he's censuring what he must, assembly-wise. That's the Lord in priestly ministration in the midst of the assemblies. He's taking account of what he can praise, and he is telling them what he judges, but the judgment is connected with the Father. For this cause many are weak and sickly amongst you. It's God that takes them, it's the Father that takes them away. John chapter 15, the Father purgeth. Hebrews chapter 12, it's the Father that scourgeth. But the Lord moves in priestly discernment, observing what can be praised and what must be censured.
When the Lord says, for example, that you will hear this year, because there was you call, and then the cold of heart, I was spewed out of my mouth.
That's
isn't this a judgment?
Well, that is
future, you see. And what is spewed out is the saints are caught up. And what he spews out goes to form the harlot church. And that spewing out doesn't take place until, really, after the rapture. Until his own are taken up, and the profession is spewed out and goes to form up, goes to form the harlot church of chapter 17.
So what about verse 5 of chapter 2, Brother Albert? Remember, in the tempter, as I will come to thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick.
There is place, except thou repent. Yeah. Is this general, not personal judgment? And would you differentiate enough then?
Now, what you have there, of course,
is the removal of the lampstand out of the place it has in chapter 1 as a lampstand before, not a lampstand in the world. but it ceases to be of any value Godward, which is not really judgment so much as it's the removal of its place as a golden lampstand in the presence of God. They continue. They're not taken away in death, as in 1 Corinthians 5. They're not removed. But they continue as a meeting, perhaps more lively than ever. But this, the removal from the place it has as a golden lampstand in chapter 1.
This is explained
by the activeness of Ephesus, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And they even ate the Nicolaitans and such, isn't it?
Yeah.
And then the reason for it, they left their first
love. You see, the golden lampstand is not connected with Testament in the world. Testament in the world still continues.
Yes.
But the golden lampstand is kept with a sanctuary before the presence of God.
Hence that first love must be
worshipped. Well, the first love is love toward the Lord anyways. It's love toward the Lord.
So this fear here is a fear of grieving the Father.
Yes, it's a fear of grieving the Father, and a reverential fear begotten of the fact that his eye is continually on us. Yes. He's scrutinizing every man's work.
The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and if we are wise in these things, we'll be done in that. Again, Deuteronomy 10,
verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and the terrible, which he garnered not for sin, nor takes reward, nor bribery. So God cannot be bought, he's impartial and equitable in his dealings. And we have no cause to fear. In the sense of being misjudged. A fear is removed, it's a fear, I believe, as you said, of reverential regard for his grace to us, making us his own, giving us a privilege. There is, in the word, be clean as bear the vessels of the Lord. The same character they put in. That's what love
is. Cast out fear. That's fear as far as judgment is concerned. That's fear of the judgment that will fall upon the believer. We've no fear of that kind of thing. But here's a reverential fear begotten of the fact that as we're sojourning here, the Father's eye is ever upon us.
That fear of judgment must be then what the Saviour refers to when in the Gospels he told his enemies that they were not to fear, or he told the Son, rather, that they were not to fear him who was able to destroy the body.
Luke 12, fear not them that kill the body and after that can do no more. Fear rather him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. That's the type of fear that we don't have.
Mm-hmm.
Of fear of being cast into hell.
Verse 18, Albert, can you explain something? For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Is gold corruptible, Albert?
Yes, they're all corruptible.
The heavenly reward. Nothing corruptible can be in heaven.
Well, of course, when it's, if you think of gold as connected with the heavenly reward, it's certainly not gold in a literal sense. Because
crowns made of them. But those who receive crowns.
Ah, they're not literal crowns. Because there are a few crowns given out. You and I look funny with a few crowns in our head. Not literal crowns of gold,
yeah, taking on as all scripture is true, the Lord will wear many diadems. Right? Upon his head. Even the evil one.
That's right.
The king died.
That's right.
On his head.
That's, he was 10, but the Lord has unlimited dominion. But of course, again, these are not literal.
What's a crown then that is rewarded for good service?
Well, again, that's not a crown that's worn on the head. The, whether it, if it's the crown of 1 Peter 5, the crown of glory, it's the laurel wreath idea. It's something that's round here. It's not the crown of the head. Yes, that's right. But of course this verse tells you that gold does, is, verse 7 says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Scripture says gold does perish, you see. And here it's corruptible. For as much as you know, this is conscious knowledge. We know with this inward realization that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold. This seems to be the redemption connected with the ransom money of Exodus chapter 30. Which is not redemption in connection with guilt of sin, but that half shekel of the sanctuary, half shekel was paid that they might not come under any plague. The half shekel of the ransom money indicated that their life belonged to God, that God in fact was their protector. But you've not been redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold, but with the precious, or rather exontes outward assumed from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father. The vain conversation, of course, and tradition of your fathers, that is Jewish. The vain conversation links up with what the Lord says repeatedly in the Gospels, in Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7, in vain do they worship me. Israel's worship had become vain, meaningless, purposeless, and empty. And the tradition of your fathers, the Lord speaks of the tradition of the elders again in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. And thus, these converted Jews had been redeemed from their vain manner of life, handed down from their fathers, the tradition of the elders. They have been delivered from that. And how had they been delivered? With the precious blood of Christ. Thus, the precious blood of Christ not only redeemed them from the guilt of their sin, but here it's redemption from a vain manner of life and a tradition handed down by the fathers. That was all the ceremony and ritual of Judaism, which was now empty. The blood of Christ had delivered them from that.
Well, I was trying to get at that, but I was thinking upon that line of what you spoke about, the tribute money. The tribute money was brought in willingness. Is this also suggestive to the willingness of the Lord to come, and redeem?
I think the contrast here, of course, is between gold and silver being corruptible, but the blood of Christ is precious. It's not so much a contrast between willingness or unwillingness, but between what was corruptible and what is now precious, the precious blood of Christ.
Silver and gold plays a big part in present day deliverance. In relation to the things some of us are, we deal by silver and gold by our manner of life, in our everyday life. In regard to our conduct, very often we are very good Christians because we have the peace of circumstances. And the tradition of the fathers, they say the Jews are very good at dealing with silver and gold, but I think it's coming into present day. It seems to govern whenever things are asked for, it's not in the will of the Lord, but how much money the job is worth. So I think there is an application.
The application of this to us today would be, who are not Jews, would be that it took the blood of Christ, nothing less than the blood of Christ, to deliver the Jew from Judaism that was empty and vain, and the pride of it being handed down ancestrally. Now, the blood of Christ has redeemed them from that, and yet Christendom around us today is just building up the empty religion and the tradition of the elders connected with Judaism. Now, we've got to remember that the same blood that has delivered us from hell and from the guilt of our sins has delivered us from that kind of thing that was finished at Calvary.
I think, whichever way we
look at the point, I think it's a beautiful verse which emphasizes the value and the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Because your
hero was over. There's only one way to look at this. The redemption, as we're mentioning, is from certain things. Mm. You see, we might apply it otherwise, you see.
Silver and gold are still precious metals.
Yeah.
I know today we have other metals which are more precious than gold and silver. But these metals were the most precious things which man could have.
Yeah.
And in comparison with the blood of Christ, I mean, the contrast is, these are worthless. And therefore, the blood of Christ takes this value to redeem a person from the manner of life in which he is.
That's what I was mentioning
when I said to a brother Don here that gold and silver, valuable though they are, they're corruptible, but the blood of Christ is precious. That is the contrast. But the redemption here is they've been delivered from Judaism, which is vain, meaningless, and purposeless. And against the background of this written to converted Jews, this is very important, because here he's dealing with what they've been delivered from. The next chapter is going to tell them what they've been got into: spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and so on.
May I recap to verse
17 in view of this? The judgment is according to every man's work.
Yes.
His activity. And then immediately we are taken into verse 18, to the thought that we have been set free from a manner of life which is engaged in vain tradition. And by reasoning in corollary then, we have the fact that we have got into a God-pleasing activity. Now, is that linked to the work in verse 17? The activity is a vain conversation in verse 18. The wicked have been redeemed. They will be redeemed. But there's judgment not according to manner of life in verse 17, but man's work. There's a change of breath, isn't there? Not so much from conduct now, but from engagement and activity. And then verse 18 tells us that if we deliver from the vain tradition, now the tradition was the empty ceremony of Judaism, wasn't it?
Yes.
So do you think the link of those two verses, because of the work in verse 17?
I think the connection
is this, Winford. Verse 17, if you call on the Father, you invoke, you know God in a way that you didn't know before, but you invoke him as Father, recognising that he is the one who judges according to every man's work. Now, what starts in verse 18, really terminates in verse 21, who by him do believe in God. That is, you've called on God as Father, verse 17, but now you believe in God. God in this character who has raised up Christ from the dead, the seal of your salvation. I think that's the connection.
Now you've explained why he mentioned silver, Albert, but you haven't told us why he mentioned gold.
Well, it may be the gold is the overplus of numbers, but I wouldn't be too dogmatic about that, you see. I think it's the contrast between what is perishable and corruptible and what is precious.
In the offering
and Exodus 12, the lamb brought, the word is that without blemish, but here we are, without blemish and spot. There's any significance with the and spot? There is, actually.
I believe there is a significance. I know that in the Septuagint, the word blemish doesn't even occur in Exodus 12, but it does in the Hebrew Scriptures. The word blemish is used in Exodus 12, but not spot. You don't come across the word spot until Numbers 19, in connection with the red heifer, ate to be an animal born where there is spot. That is, if the red heifer had as much as one grey hair on it, it was disqualified. It must be completely red. Thus, the red heifer must be born where there is spot. Whereas the lamb of Exodus 12 must be a lamb in which no blemish had developed in its life. Bringing both together, associate with Christ, he was born without a spot, born holy. He lived without a blemish, he lived holy.
May that be the further thought there, Albert, that it's bringing together the thought of our initial separation from evil and our vain manner of life. And in connection with Numbers 19, which is the wilderness journey and defilement by the way, it presents the work of Christ as able to keep us cleansed.
That would be true, I think, although these are both connected with the lamb, aren't they? But the spot's connected with the heifer. I follow what's on your mind, that Exodus 12 is initial, that sets me right in relation to God, whereas the Numbers 19 is connected with the defilement on the way.
But the main lesson, I think, as you have said, is the great point that the thing is so superior, and in this respect, is this not these verses that we're just thinking in this context that we're concentrating on now, the very context, the whole of the epistle to the Hebrews?
I think so.
Oh, but in that red heifer that you just mentioned, wasn't the defilement in the tent of dwelling? Not on the way, wasn't it?
Oh, it was on the way as well. It was on the way as well. You could be in a tent with an open vessel, or a person died, or you could put your foot on a bone in the field. It was both in the tent and the field as well,
in
you see.
In the tent and in the field.
Yes, that's right. But that was in their journeys.
On their journey.
Yeah, that's right, yes.
Sojourn.
The sojourning of you, I guess. There are four precious truths in connection with the lamb here that are nice to observe. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained. The word, of course, is foreknown, before the foundation of the world. Secondly, but was manifested in these last times for you. Thirdly, verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. He was raised. And fourthly, and gave him glory. Thus you have the lamb foreknown, the lamb manifested, the lamb raised, and the Lamb glorified. Foreknown connects us with before the foundation of the world. Manifestation connects us with the banks of the Jordan. Raise connects us with the third day. And glorified connects us with them where he now is. Behold the Lamb with glory crowned. That covers our Saviour in a very remarkable way. This, as I mentioned on the first night, this word foreknown of verse 20 is the same word as verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And thus there are two things foreknown. We were foreknown and the Lamb of Calvary was foreknown. And there could not be the one without the other. And it's remarkable to think, dear brethren, that before ever there was a sinner, before even there was a world, God had by his side a foreknown Saviour.
Now, we often hear this
mention, Isaiah, who will go for us? Now, personally, I don't think it matters. Was there a time then that God, should, the Father, should ask that question? Who would go for us? We know that it is words given to Isaiah to go to that people of unclean lips. But it's often mentioned in worship, where
it's moving off conceptual. It's a nice thought.
You think it's
a nice thought?
Personally, I never seem to think that God has to ask, well, who's going to go for us? That's how it is implied. You see, so
one thing we do know that it was all the subject
of divine and eternal counsel.
Yeah.
Yes.
Doesn't ask mean the God?
Pardon?
When you read words that mean the God?
Well, sometimes it does, as they let us make man and so on.
Yes,
yes. Yes. And that makes us to realise that if Christ was the foreknown Lamb, when he laid the foundations of the earth, he knew this earth was going to be populated with men and women for whom he must die. And when he witnessed the sacrifices on Israel's altar, as the foreknown Lamb, he must have known that the time was coming when his side would be pierced, and forthwith there would flow blood and water. When he witnessed the sacrifices reduced to ashes by the flame of Israel's altar, he knew that a flame far greater than the flame of Israel's altar would exhaust itself, not on his dead body like the sacrifices, but in his living soul, the foreknown Lamb. But foreknowledge, of course, was not enough. The foreknown Lamb had to be manifested. And the word manifest, of course, is an interesting word from the standpoint that if a thing or a person is manifested, that thing or person must have existed prior to its manifestation. And the one who was foreknown eternally, he was manifested. And the subject of his manifestation is a very thrilling one as well. Paul tells us how he was manifested, 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness, God was, or he who was, manifested in the flesh, that's how. John tells us why, 1 John 3, he was manifested to put away our sins, he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. If Paul tells us how, John tells us why, Peter tells us when, manifested in these last times. But Peter not only tells us when, he tells us for whom, manifested in these last times for you. Thus there was his manifestation, how, why, when, and for whom.
Manifestation indicates scrutiny, close scrutiny or complete view.
It's not scrutiny, Don. It's, manifestation is not scrutiny, it's unveiling, being brought to view, yes.
Is the burden for the verses in verse 21
to buy him to believe in God that raised him up from the dead and give him glory? It seems as though all the facts already enumerated there, the foreordained before the foundation of the world, manifest in his last time, would be totally unacceptable as a preacher of earth, were it not for that he died and was raised from the dead. The Lord said in John, isn't he, when he had lifted up a Son of Man, then shall he know whom I am. And the cross reveals the fullness of all that God's counsel is and the excellency of Christ. So it is when he's raised up,
yes,
we believe.
That's correct. The idea, I think, here at Winford is who by him do believe in God. That is, through him, that's through Christ.
The Lamb. Not believe in God actually. Are the faithful, or the believing toward God the Word. It's not initial act of faith here. It's through him, you converted Jews are now the believing toward God. Toward God in this character, the God who raised him from the dead, the seal of your salvation. This is what characterizes these converted Jews now. They were believing toward a God. They were faithful toward a God in the sense of believing, who had raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. And that eclipsed everything that belonged to Judaism, arisen and the glorified Christ.
That's the preaching of the Acts, isn't it?
That's right, that's the preaching of the Acts.
Is there any link there between the Saviour's word in John 14, verse 1, Peter, and this?
John 14,
verse 1.
Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God.
You believe in God, believe also in me.
Well, I think it's somewhat different there. I think in John 14 it's, you believe in God whom you have not seen. Now believe in me, whom soon you'll not see, as you believe in God whom you haven't seen. But here it's rather, these converted Jews, they were believing in God in a way that they'd never believed before. They were believing toward God who had raised Christ from the dead. It's the character of the God in relation to whom now they were the believing ones. See what I mean?
Yes.
No, as I was saying, that's not the initial act of faith. That's what characterised them now, as distinct from the nation.
Well, we are the same.
Got over into our garment as Gentiles in the church in Ephesians 1:3, as a relative rises to say, that when God raised him up, it is but a zenith of his power, the working of his mighty power, he raised him up and caused us to be seated with him. And raised him in heavenly places. So it's a present realization of his position now.
That's
the history of the cross is essential, isn't it?
That's right. That's correct.
You're laundry motion, you can't take one different from another. It's a completed work. It's just the real and resurrection of the Lord, isn't it?
And I think the fact that it
says here, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead. If you believe in a God who raised him from the dead, you must believe that he died, the significance of his death, and the purpose of the resurrection.
And 10 and 9, huh?
That's correct. And it's with this in view that your faith and hope might be in God.
It's a completed work, isn't it?
That's correct.
And that's why it says, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead. And the God who raised him from the dead, in so doing, he set his seal upon the sacrifice of Christ. And God has set his seal upon the sacrifice of Christ, that now our faith and hope might be in such a God, who has set his seal upon the sacrifice of Christ.
In that verse 21, Albert, would you say that that is the answer to the Lord's prayer in John 17, concerning the glory that he had before the foundation of the world? He says, raised him and gave him glory. Would you say that is the answer to the Lord's petition in John 17?
Well, It possibly is, but not in the verse you're quoting from John 17. You're quoting from that they might behold my glory which thou gavest me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This glory here is a glory in virtue of his death and all that is secured in his death. And it's God's, no, not the glory he had. It's God setting his seal upon the sacrifice of Calvary.
Would you say that is the answer to the verse? And the Lord said in John 17, glorify thy Son.
That's more the idea of the opening rather than the verse that they quote in verse 23 from the four of the same chapter.
One is an essential eternal glory,
right.
The other is an acquired glory.
Acquired glory, yes. I think that's what you have here. It's God setting his seal on the sacrifice of Christ.
He was raised on a calculated justification.
Yes, that's correct. We know we're justified by reason of his resurrection.
One question on that verse. It says here, who has been manifested at the end of time, but you were saved. Doesn't that make it somehow unique and limited?
Well, I think that Peter still had in
mind the converted Jews to whom he was writing, who were in a very real way connected with the times prior to his manifestation. The times prior to his manifestation when the sacrifices were being offered. Now it had been proved conclusively the inefficacy of these sacrifices. And at the end of these times, when that had been proved, the Lamb was manifested, who could do what the sacrifices could never do.
Yes, but I'm having for your sake.
That's why I'm saying, for your sakes, you converted Jews, who hitherto have been relying on sacrifices that could never take away sin.
How did the Gentiles fit in?
Well, of course, we fit in as coming under the benefits of his sacrifice.
Emphasizes the point of unique character here, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and says diligently, and prophesied of the grace that should come unto you.
Mm-hmm.
Because his readers particularly mind. But although it's written to the Jews, it is for us also. This isn't about us, but for us.
Yes. You see, what is true of these converted
Jews is similarly true of us. But it has a special significance because of their previous link with God and the sacrifices.
Hasn't this got some connection with Israel concerning, not the Israel, the Israelite, but the Israel, the spiritual Israel? All being one, Jew and Gentile alike, we believe.
It opens up a big subject, the spiritual Israel. I would have agreed with you until you'd said about converted Jew and Gentile, but
yeah.
I didn't want to go into that tonight, Doc. We'll talk about that between you and me. You make me feel I'm very fierce looking, Doc.
I'm only thinking, you know, that we all come
out. Now, what you're saying is correct, that from this standpoint, that while Peter has in view those who had a former link with sacrifices and the times prior to the end of these times, he has that in view. Yet it's not limited to them. We come under the benefit of that, though we've no former link with these. Now then, shall we go on to the next verse, verse 22. Perhaps you'll remember that in my outline of the epistle, I suggested that from verse 22 up to verse 10 takes us on to Peter's book of Leviticus, and I think we'll see that developing. Verse 22, he says, "Seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, and to unfeigned love of the brethren, see to love one another with a pure heart fervently." That might be read something like this: purified your souls as you have in your obedience to the truth. I think through the Spirit is omitted in most versions. This idea of purifying and cleansing is quite a thought with both Peter and James. And notice it's purified your souls. This is in contrast to the ceremonial cleansing and purification in connection with Judaism. Mentioned, of course, remember, in connection with Paul in Acts 21, James said to cleanse himself with these other four and so on. That was ceremonial. But here it's the purification of the soul. Not what is external, but what is internal. And it's purifying the soul, that's the seat of affection and so on, purifying it from lusts and selfishness and pride, by obeying the truth. What truth? The truth of God revealed in salvation in the person of his Son. And to unfeigned love of the brethren. Not just love of the brethren, but unfeigned love of the brethren. It's a very remarkable statement. How that we can be characterized by hypocrisy in our love of the brethren. We can pretend to be to our brethren what we do not really feel toward them. But we've purified our souls from these ugly things. And to unfeigned and hypocritical love towards our brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. See that you love one another intensely, with a pure, unmixed affection, with a pure heart.
Is this a step forward or a step backward in regard to the loss of a little love or a need?
I think the idea here is this,
our new birth has introduced us into a new circle, a new community of brethren. And in such a community, there should be nothing but unfeigned love. He's thinking of the new community into which our new birth has got us.
I think it's
one of the indications of becoming cold in heart when you begin to become discriminate in your love towards your brethren. Mm. It's when we're out of touch, we begin to see the faults. A brother said to me when I was in Birmingham, I know there's Birmingham people here, but they don't know what I'm talking about. He says, you know, some of our students that are Christians, they're gravitating towards these assemblies where there are educated men, you know. And some are even gravitating toward churches and chapels in denominations where they're listening to men who are educated. Well, I told them I'd rather be with a number of uneducated, ignorant Christians than mixed up with educated people who didn't even know God.
Amen.
We have to love our brethren. And as we get out of touch, we begin to think in terms of education, some being educated and others not being educated, so on. Some being ignorant and some not being ignorant. It's unfeigned love of all our brethren.
James 2 tells us, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with respect to persons?
Yes.
Two of them go together?
That's correct.
If we don't love the brethren, then we can't love the Lord, can we? Because in our scriptures he says, for as much as you do unto one of them, you do it unto me.
How can we love him that begat if we don't love them that are begotten?
That was the point that Bertie wasn't just making, I think.
That's correct.
But does it not recall the Saviour's words, by this shall all men know?
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, there's two sides to it, then. John says, we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We know consciously. That is, my love of the brethren is an inward witness that I'm saved. Mm-hmm. I've passed out of death into life. But the Lord says in John 13, but this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. It's an external witness of the world. One, it's an internal witness to me that I'm saved. Number two, it's an external witness of the world that I'm one of his disciples. Thus it's very important.
It works out like that in practice too. I well remember that one of the first times that it ever dawned on my soul that I was really soundly saved,
mm-hmm.
was when I found myself loving people that I'd hated before.
Yes.
And I thought, well, only God could do that, so I must be saved.
Amen.
You think of Acts chapter 8, Peter and John going down and laying their hands on the Samaritans.
Mm-hmm.
The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, mm-hmm. but they were their brethren now, you see.
They couldn't be anything else but to what the master was good enough for the master, was good enough for the disciple, wasn't it? I mean, the Lord travelled a long way to meet a Samaritan woman, didn't he? And bring her to himself.
The servant is not greater than his master.
Yes, thank you. I was looking at that.
Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Having been born again, we perhaps should notice that in verse 22, it's the participle of the active perfect, which means that's something we do ourselves. But here, verse 23, it's passive. It's something that God has done for us. Our new birth is entirely of God, having been born again. Not of corruptible seed, that produces the natural birth. Our new birth is not of man, it's not through man, but is of incorruptible seed, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It's by the word. And it's by the word that God calls the new life into being. James says, the Father begot us out of his own will, by the word of truth.
What did you say was an ideal
English?
Because the traditions
of the two
traditions
of the people in the
world, but
of corruptible
seed, right,
the word of God.
But by the word of God. Well, I believe the word of God is not the corruptible seed. I believe the corruptible seed is the Spirit of God and the word of God producing the corruptible seed. It's by the word of God the corruptible seed is produced.
Yeah.
Is that what you were thinking of?
That's what I was thinking, yes. James. That's what I thought from what you said.
That's right, yes.
You meant the incorruptible.
Oh, sorry, incorruptible, I should say, yes.
Yeah, I knew the point you were making.
Yes. I think the idea is this, being born again not of corruptible seed produced a corruptible nature, but this incorruptible seed, yes, that of this incorruptible seed by the word of God produces a corruptible seed that's as incorruptible as the seed, produces a life and nature as incorruptible as the seed itself. It's living and abiding forever. Follow what I mean? It's the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, produces a seed that's incorruptible.
Qualifies the Word of God.
Exactly.
Oh, yes.
But also, of course, is the reason of being derived, qualified a seed, too, isn't it? If the seed is generated on that, it is found to partake of the same character, and therefore might qualify both.
That's what I said, that. I think I said that in my remarks.
So the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, produces a seed that is incorruptible, by reason of the fact that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever.
So the
authorization
is quite correct, we have the thought of, through the Spirit, in verse 20 then, is it? Because you said it wasn't in the original. But the thought is the same, isn't it?
Well, anyway, the Spirit, isn't it? In verse 22, it's the purification of the soul is not quite the same as the new birth.
That's your activity, get it?
Yeah. There's three activities of the believer here, isn't there? There's one in operations with the Father, and that is calling upon the Father, and the result of it, we pass the time of our sojourning in godly fear, is it? Then you have, we have belief in the Son, in verse 21, and the result is your faith and hope might be in God.
And then belief in God, actually, is verse 21.
Yes.
We want to believe in God.
Yes. Faith and hope might be in God, yes. And then we have, in verse 22, we have there the result of the obeying of the truth, which is through the Spirit, isn't it?
That's
three things that a believer does, isn't it?
If you want to have it, and I want to have it through the Spirit. I'm just mentioning that many of it through the Spirit.
Yes. No, but I was bringing in that thought because you were saying in verse 22,
yes,
relating to the Spirit.
That's right. Well, I believe that, you see, I think it's necessary to observe that the Word of God is itself, not the incorruptible seed. It's the Spirit of God through the Word producing a seed that's incorruptible. Mm-hmm.
But in what, where can we accept that there's no Jesus' word if he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall be forever?
Shall not pass away.
That's what I thought,
isn't
it? Yes. You say, how can we accept it?
Yes, if you say that the word of God is not the incorruptible seed.
I'll repeat what I said, Doc. Can you repeat what I said then?
The word of God was not the incorruptible seed.
That's right, yes.
Right? But it is the Father, or the Spirit of God, through the Word.
That's correct.
That's what you're saying.
And by reason of the fact that the Word will not pass away, and the Word liveth and by the earth, it produces a seed that's incorruptible.
So then that joins up with two statements that are written in Holy Scripture. The Word shall not return void, but shall accomplish that which is sent forth. And the Lord said that His word will never pass away. It's eternal. So it's incorruptible in that sense.
That's right, it'll never pass away, undoubtedly. What we are as men in the flesh, he goes on to show, will pass away. But what's produced by the Spirit of God through the Word is incorruptible and will never pass away. Verse 24 says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. And if all flesh is as grass, how then can we trust in ourselves? There's absolutely nothing lasting, nothing stable in human nature. Man is but a feeble person, but the word of the Lord, it abideth forever.
Would you say something, please, Albert, about the interesting context of that verse he's quoting there from Isaiah
40, yes. You want me to say something about Isaiah 40?
Yes, why it fits so well, and the parallel between the Isaiah 40 and this portion.
Oh, well, you tell us what's in your mind.
No,
then.
Well, I'd rather listen to you.
I'm afraid I have nothing at the moment to say in that text.
Well, one thing is with a
reference. It's asked with a reference.
Yeah.
But the word of God in
Jewish. That's correct. That's the contrast. Yes.
Three things that I feel are difficult to see from Isaiah 40. The good background of Isaiah 40 and the chapter that follows, where Isaiah is viewing the exile, they've been taken away from the country. And they were appreciating that, in fact, what they had in the land wasn't
God. One second, that's correct. That's the second thing Isaiah 40 asked. I wondered if you had something more than that in my head.
No, not much. It is interesting to look at Isaiah from Isaiah in the middle of his context. It says, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. As if the decay, as it were, is not an intrinsic weakness, but a judgment of God. So, there seems to be, in verse 34 of our present chapter, the fact that the flower of man's glory is something which can only bring upon it the judgment of God is with its spirit.
Yes, sir. The idea, of course, that all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass, and the grass withereth the flower, they all fall away by reason of the wind, you see.
And of course, the wind is likened unto the Spirit in Isaiah 40, yes.
Yes,
but the word of the Lord abideth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Here, of course, the word for word is different to what we have in verse 23. In verse 23, it's been born again, not of corruptible seed, but by the word of God. That's the word of God that conveys the mind of God. But here in verse 25, it's the word which is actually said or spoken or communicated. In a spoken message.
Whereas the first is entire, this is, in a sense, partial, isn't it? The word of the gospel. It is the word of truth, of course, the word of God. It's context limited to the announcement of the glad tidings.
I think there's a thought here in connection with Isaiah 42. It says, and the word of the Lord abideth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It's the message of Jehovah. It's the message of the Lord that withers up all that's represented in the grass, in the flower of the grass, all that speaks of self-glory and self-dependence. And it gives the word of God its rightful place, immutable and abiding forever. Undoubtedly, yes.
Old Testament scriptures, or would this the New Testament be completed here, or what?
Well, where is quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, he concludes the chapter by saying, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And that links up with the preceding verse, verse 12, he says, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now, has anyone anything else to say in these closing verses of chapter 1? And we could open up chapter 2 with a view to tomorrow evening if our Lord hasn't come. Now, there seems to be a very close connection between the closing verses of chapter 1 and the opening verses of chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 22 says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, your souls are purified. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, wherefore, having laid aside all malice and guile. That is, you've purified your souls in chapter 1, and chapter 2, you're told what you've laid aside, all malice and all guile. Chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, and as newborn babes. And I like to think of chapter 1 and the opening verses of chapter 2 like this. Chapter 1 verse 23 says, being born again. There we have birth. the new birth, being born again. Chapter 2, verse 2, we have growth. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming we have movement. Thus you have birth and growth and movement. And I cannot but feel that Peter has this in mind. The child is born. That's 1 verse 23. Through feeding, chapter 2 verse 2, the child grows until it's able to stand on its feet. And the time comes when the mother rightly expects the child to walk and to move. And she puts the child against the wall and withdraws but a few feet from it and says, now come, to whom coming? And thus you have this movement here. You have, first of all, birth, chapter 1 verse 23, and then you have growth, chapter 2 verse 2, that you might grow thereby. Then you have movement, to whom coming, in chapter 2 verse 4. Now, these verses are, I believe, undoubtedly linked. That's the closing verses of chapter 1 and the opening verses of chapter 2. Now perhaps we could just say a few words on chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking. The tense here is, no doubt someone would later say, if I didn't say it, is aorist. It's putting away as an act, something that has to be done once and for all. What he's speaking of here is not a process, a gradual process, but we have to accept as a fact. Everything that he mentions now is connected with the old life, linking up with the corruptible seed of verse 23 of the preceding chapter and all flesh of verse 24. All that he mentions in verse 1 is connected with the corruptible seed and all flesh. Having laid aside all malice, all wickedness in the matter of harming others. This is in sharp contrast to what he's been speaking of in the preceding chapter. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You've laid aside all malice, all wickedness, all desire to harm anyone. And instead of that, you're marked by fervent love. All guile. Guile is deception, in order to escape detection. And of course, malice can disguise itself in a variety of forms. Thus a person can have malice, and then he can have guile to deceive people into thinking that he's not wicked, and he hasn't any malice. Then hypocrisies. Hypocrisies, we all know, is pretending to be what we're not, and pretending not to be what in fact we are. Now, these are things that really are a lie to our new birth. Malice, guile, hypocrisies. Envies. If hypocrisy pretends to be to others what we're not, or what we'd like to be, envy, it seeks to discredit in others what we ourselves lack. And usually that's the root of envy. When I see in someone something that I lack and I would like to have, but I don't have it, then I'm possessed of envy. All evil speakings. Evil speakings is slander. The word is simply slander. And it's all evil speakings. It can take place in a variety of ways. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. This verse should read something like this: as newborn or just born babes, earnestly desire the pure mental milk, that ye may grow up to salvation. That's how we understand this verse. As just born babes. The word newborn here speaks of the early stages of babyhood. It's the same word as occurs in Luke chapter 1, the babe swaddled, or Luke chapter 2, the babe swaddled and laid in a manger. It's just born babes. And the word desire is a strong word. It's earnestly desire. And the word sincere means pure. And it's, of the word should read mental, the pure mental milk. In other words, this is milk, not for the body, but milk for the mind, that ye may grow thereby. The word should read that ye may grow up unto salvation. The salvation, I think, to which we grow is not the salvation of the soul, but it's rather connected with 2 Peter chapter 3, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This continues the thought of desiring the milk, tasting that the Lord is good. Peter says in chapter 5, bind on humility. The word is gird on humility. But actually the girding of the mind here in 1 Peter chapter 1 is disallowing every strange, distracting thought. That is, moving through a world of glitter and appeal, we have to gird our minds so we won't be distracted from the hope that's set before us in connection to the world to come. It's not just so much a humble mind, but a mind that's fixed on what God has in store for us and won't be distracted by the allurements and pleasures of this world.
Now, I accept that. Now, Nick and I will gather after the question. What I think in Luke 22, our Lord is speaking to Peter, and he says to him, when you are converted,
strengthen your
brethren. Is this what's happening in the
I think I mentioned that on Saturday night. That's.
Near it, Albert. Only popped the wrong way. And I thought about after to make sure.
I mentioned two things in connection with Peter's epistle. That the Lord said to him, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And that's what Peter's doing in this epistle. He is strengthening his brethren by putting to their account his own experiences, as we're going to see developed. And then the other thing was John 21, feed my flock. You remember I mentioned that, the fifth part conversation.
Thank you.
If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious.
Is that written with any doubt or partial question mark?
No, I think it's from the preceding verse, newborn babe's desire, the sincere milk of the word, and having tasted it, the Lord is gracious. It's not the if of doubt, but it's a sense you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, and it's stemming from the preceding verse.
Speaking of the girded mind, one version within the verse 1, having digested yourselves of malice and so on, as a part of that which so easily clings to us, is part and parcel of our mode of life, which expressed as is essential in us, our poor nature.
As I said already, it's connected with the grass and the corruptible seed. It belongs to that.
Yeah. Peter's going to tell us about the supreme example. Now, before very long, he's going to tell us of one who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Now, there was no guile found in his mouth for the simple reason there was no malice in his mind. But there was no room for it there. There was only love.
Sure.
A person doesn't need to resort to guile if there's nothing to hide. disobedience. Well, perhaps we might sing a closing hymn. Hymn number 98. We're going to sing this hymn to a tune that we're enjoying very much in Scotland. It's the tune I think we'll all know it, really, Who at My Door Is Standing. Hymn number 98, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, The Dawn of Heaven Breaks, The Summer Morn I've Sighed For, The Fair Sweet Morn Awaits, Dark, Dark Have Been The Midnight, But Day Spring Is At Hand, And Glory, Glory Dwelleth In Emmanuel's Land. Hymn number 98.